Well, hearty welcome, people of by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we venture into the intriguing chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in, is that right? Grays Lake, Illinois?
Correct.
All right, in Grays Lake, Illinois. Wow. You know, why do I have, I had it in my mind that you were in someplace like Colorado. I don't know. Were you ever in Colorado? No, you're just friends with the other Brian from Colorado.
Correct.
All right. Well, we're really happy to have you on the show today. And before we dig into the chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of his word?
Let us pray. Dearest Jesus, at your word and by your gracious invitation, we have come once again to hear you. And thank you, God, that we know that this is a place where you dwell, where you speak, where you deliver your gifts to your people. So, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word this day. Help us to hear you by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in at any time at all during this hour. Just shoot an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor, it is an intriguing chapter. And before we actually get into it, can you help set up its context and place inside of the letter of 1 Corinthians?
Absolutely. First of all, it is great to be with you, Pastor Whedon, and with your listeners on KFUO and online. Although next time, maybe you're doing John chapter 3, verse 16, or Romans chapter 8.
You have to talk to Jenny about that. She's the one who gets to assign people their fate.
Well, the beauty is, yes, she calls and says, can you do it on this day? And I'm like, of course I can. And they say, well, here's the text. I'm like, man. But you know what? I appreciate this because it gets me into God's word, and it's always a great thing. This is here for a reason, and it just it leads us to ask good questions.
Indeed.
What does the Lord have for us here? Where is Jesus here? Where is grace here? And there really, boy, there is a message for us here. So yeah, just to set up your listeners, 1 Corinthians is a letter from a pastor, really, Paul, who plants a church in Corinth, who is now away from the church. Our best understanding is he is away from the church he plants. He is in Ephesus for a three-year stay. He gets word, he gets wind from messengers that there is some chaos happening in the church that he loves, Corinth. And so he pens a letter back to the church in Corinth to kind of, as he does with many of his letters, hey, here's what's going well, here's what I'm celebrating, but here's what I'm concerned about. And so we almost want to read this letter as the letter of a concerned pastor, concerned about his people and how they're drifting away from God's word, and to try to draw them back.
And, you know, this particular chapter in front of us actually gives us a hint that the letter we call 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, I was going to let you bring that up, okay. And then you can deal with the callers on that, but it is funny to think about, you know, he says in a previous, you know, in previous...
When I wrote to you before.
So we may be reading 2 Corinthians.
Yeah. And that doesn't mean the 2 Corinthians isn't, I mean, it just means this. 2 Corinthians is third. In fact, I'm still pretty much convinced that when we get to 2 Corinthians, we probably have a mashup of more than one letter.
Interesting.
And so if that's the case, it's possible that some of what's there might actually be this first letter that's referred to here. And it's also possible that it just may be further correspondences that have been stuck together so that they didn't lose all the goodies that Paul was throwing their way. Yep. And he has a lot of goodies.
Yeah, by faith we receive this, you know, as preserved for us.
Right. So, I mean, the hunt for what's the original, the or text or whatever, it was a fascinating diversion in Christian scholarship. Mm-hmm. But finally, the church sort of set back and came to its own senses and realized, you know what? The canonical form of the letters, the form the Spirit gave them to us, we'll take those.
Yeah, that's good enough for me.
Yep. How's the church been reading this text all these years?
Exactly. So Corinth is a port hub, probably over 500,000 people dwell there. It's highly pagan. So we have this letter from a pastor to a church that dwells within this, you know, highly pagan culture. The church is struggling to find its bearings as a gospel-centered, you know, faithful to God's word church in the midst of a divided, pagan, and overly sexualized culture. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, I know. It's like when you read, we love reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians because it's like, oh, he's writing to us today.
Yeah. So I think as we look at this, as hearers of God's word, maybe our first move ought to say, maybe some of the practices might be different today, but the root problem is the same, which is, you know, God's people struggling to properly use God's gifts the way he's called them to be used, and in a culture that is abusing God's gifts for their own desires and to please the evil one. And so I think some of this is going to sound a little weird, but I think we want to look for the bigger truth that Paul wants and God's word wants to bring us to. And then ultimately, let this text bring us to Jesus.
Amen. Which is the point of every text. Anyway, thank you. Reminder? No, I already did a reminder, didn't I? Okay. I'm getting Alzheimer's. I've had it three or four times today that I've forgotten where I was. Let's go ahead and dig into the actual text because it is rich and it's going to take a bit of unpacking. It's only a handful of verses, mm-hmm. but the stuff inside of it is such that it's going to, I think, will easily fill up the full hour. So verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Pastor, the first question I want to ask you on this is, when you look at the whole of the law of God that's been given in Torah, first five books of the Bible, you find things that the New Testament holds on to and things that the New Testament lets go. And it can be very confusing to people to say, so why does that stay and that go?
Mm.
So he's looking at something here that he's going to basically render a judgment from that Old Testament law about this. And he is arguing that here's something that needs to go. And what was the technical term the church used for this? Degrees of familiarity, something like that. You know, it consumed pages inside of church orders in the past. You know, this is who you can marry. This is who you cannot marry.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly not marrying your father's wife, which doesn't mean he's not talking about his mother probably, but maybe a second wife,
mm-hmm.
to actually be living openly with his father's wife. And they seem to be proud of this.
Mm-hmm.
So what was going on with that? And help us understand what in the Old Testament law, I mean, how does the church parse out what stays, what goes?
Great question. Big question. First response would be, so just to get our bearings again. So Paul gets word that this is happening. He says it's actually reported, meaning, you know, I've gotten word that this is happening among you, that within the church, this practice is not only happening, but is being celebrated, or there is some pride around it. And it's a kind of a gross neglect or abuse of the gift of marriage that God has given his people, man and wife. And there's boundaries within that gift, as there is with all of God's good gifts. And so the part that I believe to be kind of transitioning from Old Testament even into the New Testament believer in Jesus is there's God, marriage is by God's design, it's God's idea, and it's got God's boundaries. This is a way in which people within the church in the first century Corinth had been breaking that boundary. And he says, boy, this is so bad, it's something that's not even tolerated among the pagans, but it's tolerated among you. So you can hear the concern in this pastor's voice.
But how do you know that that one's one that you keep? I mean, how is the church sorting this out? That, okay, we don't have to, I mean, it's okay if you trim your beard, but it's not okay if you have sexual relations with your father's wife. How is that sorted out for us?
Well, that's a good question. I'd love to hear you talk about that. the way I would look at this and teach this is outside the God's design of how Jesus in the New Testament speaks of how marriage ought to be.
Ah, okay.
So I would go to, hey, Jesus clearly reinforces parts of the Old Testament law that are, you know, so important for the New Testament believer in Jesus. This is clearly outside of that boundary. It's something that even pagans would say is outside the boundary, yet it's being accepted and celebrated even within the church. And this is a pastor saying, my congregation, this ought not be.
And I think that it's really helpful if we remember not tolerated even among pagans sort of points us back to the point that he made in Romans 2, that there is a natural knowledge of God that even a pagan person can have.
Yep.
And that when that, the coherence between the natural knowledge of God and the how that is embodied in the Old Testament laws is the point at which you can make the distinction. The church normally drew, of course, the lines between ceremonial law. This does not pertain anymore because a ceremonial law is a prefiguring of the gospel, which is the fullness. When the fullness comes, the shadow goes away.
Yeah.
Then you also had civil law. This does not pertain to us anymore because the civil law was given to the state of Israel, which, you know, at the time of the New Testament is just a province in the Roman Empire and not able to enforce its own civil law, really. The third form of the law was the moral law. And it's the moral law that perdures, that the church does not get rid of. And if you say, well, how do you know what that is? You really have, it's something as simple as that, which is basically enshrined for you in the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath has to be tweaked on that. But the, so you have the commandment, number 6, you shall not commit adultery. And there's a clear case of adultery that a pagan would easily recognize. You know, you've transgressed the marriage bound. It ought not to be. And they were proud of it. They were arrogant about it. I want you to unpack that because that sort of is implying that they had Gnostic ideas about Christian freedom. Can you talk about what is it that would lead somebody to boast about, yeah, we're so free in Christ, we can do this?
Yeah, I think that's definitely part of it. And thanks for that unpacking of natural, civil, and moral distinction. That's helpful because this does get confusing about what we keep and what we don't keep. So this is, again, a way in which kind of the world or the evil one's warped sense of sexuality is now bleeding into the church. And that warped sense of sexuality existed in first century Corinth, exists in 21st century America. And that's that sexuality is freedom. It's whatever you want. If it feels good, it must be right. God's word looks at it entirely differently, which is it is gift. It is from God. And it has boundaries in which we practice it and which we don't practice it. And so this is an example where Pastor Paul says, hey, that worldly mentality is leaking into church. It ought not be. You ought to be mourning the fact that this warped sense of sexuality has crept into the church and is now celebrated. You're arrogant about it. Greek word there would be like kind of puffed up. You feel good about it. And I think he's drawing the contrast there. You're arrogant. You're puffed up. You ought to be repentant. You ought to be mourning this. And so his message to the church is that is such a problem. It ought not be celebrated. And I, as a pastor, am saying something needs to be done about it. And that's where we get the second half of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is a problem.
All right. And how do we even begin to get into this, too? The thought that seems to be running behind the sort of Gnostic approach is that what I do with my body doesn't matter to my spirit. I'm free in my spirit to do whatever I want, so my body then doesn't matter.
Yep.
And if there's one thing the entirety of the New Testament hammers home is that that is a lie. Your body matters. It matters so much that it's going to be raised from the dead. It matters. What you do in the body is not in itself something that is without effect upon your spirit.
Yep. There is a linking, and we're so thankful for this because God does this in his word for our benefit. The law is for our benefit. It breaks us, for sure. It brings us to Jesus, but it also helps us. You know, that Gnostic idea of flesh and spirit are different and that what happens in the flesh doesn't impact spirit. Thankfully, God's word sets us right about that in matters of sexuality and in other ways. We're thankful for God's word leading us to truth because it helps keep us from harm.
Right. It's a theme I keep continually come back to on the show because I think it's so misunderstood. The law itself is not God being mean and saying you can't enjoy the good things of this world. The law is a fence and a hedge that he actually puts around because when you transgress it, you hurt yourself.
Yeah.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Yep.
And relationships and everything else. So he's really challenging them on that. The answer that he sees here is that this person needs to be removed from among you. And he's going to talk about how that's done and why that's done in the next section. But first of all, the question of what does it mean to have a person removed from among them? I think we are on the threshold here. This is like the sedes doctrinae, the seat of the doctrine of excommunication. Very clearly laid out here, or I should say that it shows it in action.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about what the point of excommunication is and maybe offer some reflections about why we seem to have had a spell in the church's life where it's hardly ever practiced and how that's been damaging to us?
Well, I think the first move we want to make is talk about excommunication as the move the church makes in order to bring the person back to Christ, in order that the person might find their way back to Jesus.
So not punishment.
It is not understood as a get that filthy person out of here, because we all ought to be out then, because, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But excommunication is done that the church might help lead the person back to Christ. It is God's desire, and therefore it is the church's desire, and therefore the pastor's desire, that all be saved, that all be led to relationship with Jesus. When the sin is so unrepentant, and when pastoral care does not result in folks being led back to Christ, this is then the church's next move, which is to say, we hope that by doing this, it leads to such a brokenness that the person is brought back to Christ and brought back into the fellowship.
Yeah, that we're going to hear that explicitly in the very next paragraph. But then, any thoughts on what's happened in the church? I mean, I like to characterize it as we now have the office of the key. instead of the keys, where we had a binding key, the binding key's use has all but faded. Instead of putting you on the hot spot, I'll put myself on the hot spot. I think that what happened was that the church recognized that she was doing this in a very unjust and unfair way, that she found one sin that really irked her, and that was a marital unfaithfulness. She tended to, like the people who brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus, she tended to visit her wrath upon the women more than the men.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that entire approach led the church to go like, we've been abusing the way that we administer this thing. And I think it's kind of led to this fear now. who are we to judge?
Yep.
Now, you know, we're going to hear by the end of the chapter, St. Paul has got to address it directly.
Yep.
But right now, you know, we have a problem in the church that we just need to be able to look at and face up to.
Mm-hmm.
That because we have the guilt of our own sin very much present to us, there's a great temptation to let our brother or sister go on in their sin instead of speaking the word that is designed to finally rescue them from its thralls.
Thank you for that treatment of it. It is perhaps because of the church's misapplication or misunderstanding or failure to teach that's resulted in the church at large throwing its hands in the air. But I think this is a super helpful text to bring us back to what the Lord's will is here.
Yeah. Let's get the next few verses, because I think these set, you know, there's so much in here. It's the assumptions in these next verses that I find absolutely stunning. Verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
Some manuscripts say in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the thing that has always fascinated me about this is St. Paul seems to have a very vivid conception that when the church comes together in the name of Jesus, she doesn't come together in pieces. She comes together as a whole, so that when they've gathered, he's there. I think this is the same reality you see John going on about in Revelation, where, you know, he's in the spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden he's not alone.
Mm.
He's with the creatures before the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and with the 24 elders, you know, falling down off their throne, and with this multitude that no man can number from every tribe and nation. All of a sudden he realizes, I'm not alone. When I'm in the name of the Lord Jesus gathered on the Lord's day, there something happens that is beyond our ability to see with our bodies, but that is nevertheless true and real, so that the church is never pieces. And one thing I want to throw out on that is how we even, I mean, the liturgy tries to help us get this. You know, we hear "with angels and archangels" in the language of the preface. But even in the confession, the traditional confession that was used in the divine service, now we have it only in Compline. But, you know, "I confess to Almighty God before the whole company of heaven, and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I've sinned in thought, word, and deed." You know, in other words, you're confessing in the presence of all the church. It's never any other way, because that's how it is when the people of God come together. So every gathering of two or three in the name of Jesus and I am with them, that is a mega church. I mean, because the whole church is always there. And what a comfort that is when you feel like John did in exile, so alone. I mean, it just seems to me that's what he's running with when he says, you know, when you come together in the name of Jesus, and my spirit is present with you.
Yeah, people feel alone. Churches feel alone. Thank you for that treatment of that. Having prepped for this notion of, you know, this man and his father's wife and excommunication, I felt like I could deal with that. But that verse 3 and verse 4 was somewhat puzzling to me, because Paul says it twice.
Mm-hmm.
"Though absent in body, I am present in spirit." Verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of Jesus, and my spirit is present." He really wants to communicate that to them.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think his approach to that is, I know this is tough, people. I know that it's hard to be the church in Corinth in the midst of all of this pagan false concept of the gift of sexuality. I know it's tough to remain true to my word, but I want to give you the gift of comfort that I am with you, And even more than that, verse 4 of the second half, with the power of our Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
You're right, that when the church gathers, the church never gathers alone. With all the company of heaven, we join in. And it's hard for us. My oldest daughter is now in third grade, and she is asking great questions. And thankfully, most of them happen when we're in the minivan and she's in the back. So she doesn't see my face of like, oh boy, I don't even know how to answer that one. So to comfort your listeners, even the dads who are pastors have trouble with the questions. But eventually we land on, and this is one of those, this is one of God's great mysteries.
Yeah.
That how is it that when a church of two or three or 100 or 200 in that moment, when they gather in the name of Jesus, they're gathering with the Big C Church that spans geography, and it spans even, you know, the concept of time.
Right, right. It's the church of the end time brought to reality right there among us for us to live from now. We're going to have to take our messages here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with more on this text right after these words.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle John once wrote, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, what does it really mean to walk in the light? What's that all about? Well, I'll have some comments for you coming up on Sunday's Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. right here on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO.
Whether the heart longs for home, or hope, or peace, music helps the heart pray. Hear such music on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, the messenger of good news. More than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And, you know, I think your last comment is so helpful about the wisdom of our kids' questions. One thing I think I want to also draw people's attention to, if that idea sort of weirded them out of being together with the whole church when they come together with just those that they see. Remember, this is what the writer to the Hebrews makes explicit in chapter 12. He says, beginning at verse 22, "But you have come," notice the tense, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with millions of angels gathered for the festival, with the whole church, in which everyone is a firstborn son and a citizen of heaven. You've come to God himself, the supreme judge, and you've been placed with the spirits of the saints who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, who brings a new covenant and blood for purification, which pleads more incessantly than Abel's. Make sure that you never refuse the one who is speaking to you." So he has this picture that when you come together as the people of God, you come together always with the whole. And that does make, I love how you turned that so helpfully for us, that makes this hard, really hard task, it makes it possible.
Yeah, so Pastor Wiener, I look forward to worshiping with you on Sunday.
Amen, amen.
The church uses the language often of the now and the not yet.
This would
be a great example of the not yet and the now. which is we look forward, you know, we think we look forward to one day worshiping all together in heaven. But that passage from Hebrews says, no, you have come.
Mm-hmm.
Like you're experiencing now, it's a foretaste of the feast to come. But when you gather, think of yourselves as together with the big church. So I think, again, he's coming back to this, and that's meant twice here as comfort.
Yes.
That you're dealing with this tough thing, but trust me, you're not alone in this.
Right. And the way he describes it sounds a little odd to us, that they deliver a man to Satan. But if we remember that the way Paul thinks is that the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, is the outside of it's what's on the outside of the church.
Yes.
You're literally just putting it's like, oh, so that's what you want. Is that what you want? We're going to let you have a taste of what you say you want. And you put him on the outside so precisely that he might turn around and run back in.
Yes. And say, oh, my goodness, can I please come back in?
Yeah.
Don't let me out here alone. I think of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with my flesh has been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, that has not yet happened for this brother. He's still kind of hanging on to the flesh. And so to tie into verse 4, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the hope there is that this part of him would be so broken that he would hunger to come back into the church and to be received again, to be renewed, and that this might lead him to repentance.
So the flesh here, we always have to clarify this because this is a term that has, it's multivalent here in the scripture, right? You know, it can go this way or that way. And the flesh here is being spoken of as, if you can put it this way, the animal nature of man.
Yep. That's helpful.
If you live from the animal self, if it's itches, scratch it self.
Let it die.
It needs to be destroyed.
Yes. A cursory reading of the text, we're not hoping that the person physically dies. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's not hoping that the man experiences a physical death. We're hoping that that part of him that desires things of the evil one and the unrepentant spirit, that would be put to death.
Very good. Thank you. Let's read a little further. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's not just dealing with this guy. The guy is not the only problem there. The problem is there that the whole congregation is kind of proud of. Look how liberated we are.
Yep.
We're so free in Jesus that we can have somebody doing this. And, you know, hey, we're all sinners, right?
And he is drawing attention to the fact that that is not healthy. Verse 6, this is not good. Like any good hamburger here, the beautiful part is in the middle. And the second half of verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I think that is if you want to say the turning point, that would be the part we really want to underline here. That's what drives the animal here. That's what drives the whole text here in my mind. Verse 6, this boasting is not good. Beware, church, that you're allowing this in. You're celebrating it. You're boasting of it. You're puffed up about it. That's his concern, not only, as you said, for this man, but for how it impacts the church. I read that in preparation for Passover, homes would clear out of leaven.
Right, you got to get rid of it.
You got to get rid of it. And the point is, something new is coming. The second half of verse 7, or the first half of verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And I think that's what he's trying to get to with verse 7. Something happened in your life, church, and in the life of all who believe. Christ has been sacrificed. And so we don't dance with sin. We don't dabble in it. We don't try to tame it or contain it. We crucify it. We repent of it. We run from it and cling to Christ, our Passover lamb.
It is fascinating to me that this reading right here in the center, verses 7 and 8, this is the epistle reading that the church traditionally read on the feast of Easter itself.
Mm.
So in the middle of all the hallelujahs and the yahoos over the great resurrection joy, this reminder that this is, he himself is planting himself as a, I don't want to say a new leaven, he's giving himself to be our unleavened bread, something that will be, that will counter the leaven that persists in our lives. Leaven, most of the time in Scripture, has a very negative connotation, and it seems to have that here as well. I have to go to one of our Easter hymns then that featured this. This is not a well-known text, but it is in our hymnal now, by Martin Fransman, with an amazing tune by Walter Peltz. Our Paschal Lamb that sets us free is sacrificed. Oh, keep the feast of freedom gallantly. Let alleluias leap. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Sing alleluia, cry aloud. Alleluia, amen. Let all our lives now celebrate the feast. Let malice die. Let love grow strong, anew and great. Let truth stamp out the lie. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Again, sing alleluia, cry aloud, alleluia, amen. Let all our deeds unanimous confess him as our Lord, who by the Spirit lives in us, the Father's living word. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Again, sing alleluia, cry aloud, alleluia, amen. Isn't that just a fabulous text that really gets at what the old leaven is that needs to go away here? This malice, everything that's opposed to truth, and everything that really is opposed to love.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, wasn't that really at the heart of, it was not loving for them to let this go on?
Yeah, thank you. And that hymn is dripping with this language, that we ought to celebrate Easter. We celebrate what has been won for us, but we also recognize that we don't want sin to reign in us anymore, and in each one of us individually, or in our collective body.
Amen. Yeah, powerful, powerful image. All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, my friend. How are you today?
Hi, I'm good, thanks. Two things. I'm struggling with the distinction between Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and us interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Mm. And I'm thinking, is that exegesis? And the second thing is, I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 13, which makes a distinction between godly and worldly grief. And Galatians 5:17, it says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So, our freedom in Christ is constrained by the Holy Spirit showing us what sin and righteousness and judgment are, right?
All right, let's try to tackle the questions together there.
Okay.
First one that you sent our way was about interpretation or exegesis. I loved this thing. It's a statement from the theologian Walter Beyer. He said, "We do not exegete Scripture. Scripture exegetes us." And that, I think nothing shows that better, Jan, than the way that you always have what I call an antiphonal call. I mean, you hear ringing from one passage something in another. That's not That's not you. That's the there really is a harmonic ring that happens in the scripture. You're hearing it and recognizing it and say, oh, that lightens this, doesn't it? And the scriptures are like that from start to finish. We, you know, you hear the overtones, and I think they help. So I don't think that is bringing an interpretation to the scripture. It's just letting the Spirit do his job of helping you to hear all of the ways that what he says in one place coheres with what he says in another. And that's my take on that. Pastor, do you have any further word on that first question?
Yes. Scripture is a symphony. And
I love it.
Thank you for bringing that up. It's a great question, and I think the answer was really helpful.
All right. The second question that you had, I want to say amen. I think it's the same situation,
yep,
Jan, that he's dealing with when he's dealing with the guy who's repentant. I mean, now he's like, okay, they threw him out and he really comes back. And then it's like, well, how are we supposed to treat him? And Paul's like, throw your arms around him, welcome him. You know, there's a grief that leads to despair. That's not what we're after. We're after the repentance that leads to faith. And I think that's important that we hold those together. There is a definition in our Lutheran confessions that says that penitence, genuine penitence, or rather faith, rather, exists only in genuine penitence. I mean, genuine penitence is the stuff that faith actually lives in. And this guy shows his repentance. You know, he's like, I'm sorry, I should never have done that. And Paul's like, so welcome him. Throw your arms around him. I would do it. If I were there, I would be the one throwing my arms around him, welcoming him home.
Yeah, and that's what we're hoping happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Right.
For this man.
Right, 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 right. And for the community that had been sort of,
yep,
tolerating and not dealing with it. Now,
thanks,
then he deals with the fascinating, this gets really interesting. For verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, here's that reference that, so he's written before, I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Let's just deal with that far.
Good, yeah. So, Pastor Whedon, ever, like, say something, write something, or write an email, and then have to, like, clarify?
Oh, it might have happened once. Yeah.
I mean, that's my life, right?
Yeah, right.
And that's Paul here saying, hey, I wrote this in this previous letter that has not been preserved for us, not to associate with sexual immoral people. He's saying, let me tell you what I meant by that. I didn't mean don't associate with those of this world. And then he's going to go on to say kind of what he did mean.
So he lists the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, and then says, yeah, because if you're going to avoid them, you're going to have to go out of the world.
Yeah,
so his description of what is it, he talked about, you know, hand him over to Satan. That's the darkness outside. This is a description of the darkness outside where people, the sexually immoral, they're looking for love or acceptance or validation in all the wrong places.
Yeah.
And it's so sad because the more you chase after it, the less it ends up doing anything for you. Same with the greed. I mean, the people that think it's all about having more stuff, more money, bigger pile of junk, the more you heap it together, the more stuff you have, the more you find out it's futile. Swindlers, when you're just using it, you're using another person towards your greedy ends. Or idolaters. This is really the thing that comes down and I think underlines the whole. Idolatry is trying to squeeze life, the life of God, out of the creation precisely at the points where the Creator hasn't placed it in the creation for you to be finding it.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking, oh, if only I have this, then I will be truly happy. If you've ever said that to yourself, that's the sound of an idolater talking, right?
Yeah. And thank you for that statement, the more you pursue it, you know, the less it satisfies, or something like that. And that's a really, there's a lot of wisdom there, and I think that's what he's, you know, to go back to 6, 7, and 8 a little bit, I think all of us wrestle with sin, we do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a clear word from the Lord pastorally, don't, as each one of us wrestles with sin, don't try to rein it in yourself. Don't try to dance with it. Don't try to dabble with it occasionally. Let it be crucified. Give it to Jesus. the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You know, get past all that by the power of Jesus.
Yeah, we're going to hear in the next chapter, he's going to call them right back to their baptism.
Yeah.
That's not the life you were given when you went into the font and came out a new person. That's not the life that he gave to you. And I think the point at 7 and 8 is that's not the life that he sticks down your throat with his body and blood. That's
correct.
Not that life.
Let us therefore celebrate what he has done, verse 8. Alleluia, right. Alleluia, alleluia.
Right. Then... Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Ouch. So now it gets really, he's talk about a level of fear being introduced into the community here.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, so if you got anyone there who calls himself a brother, but they are, and I think guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, he's talking about people embracing these things without having repentance in their life, right?
That's the way I took this home, which is beware of the unrepentant among you. We can't say that anyone who has ever done any of those things, therefore, must not be in the church, or we must not allow them in the church, because then the church would be non-existent. You know, all of us are idolaters, and have all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Yet God works repentant faith in the hearts of his believers, works forgiveness. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and then we are in the church by God's grace.
Right.
He puts us in there.
So it is the place where sinners do come to be forgiven.
Yes.
But it's also the place where sinners, having been forgiven, are to be set free from their shackles rather than to be celebrating them with pride.
Correct.
And that's what he's after in this particular this section. We had a caller who disappeared. There was a caller, Bill, on the line. So Bill, I'm sorry, I don't know what happened. If you want to call back, we'll try to get you back on here. There must have been something goofy happened in the connections there. We do have some questions that were shot our way from James before we get to the very end of the chapter. But you know what? I wonder if I should just read the last little bit and then we'll have,
go for it.
Okay. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There is a fascinating shift. What do I have to judging outsiders? To it is those inside the church whom you are to judge. So he speaks not just with his apostolic authority, but he speaks of this as something that the church itself is to be actively doing. And then again, he quotes from the Torah, purge the evil person from among you. You know, countless passages in Deuteronomy that repeat this thought that you cannot bring unrepentant sin into the community without deadly consequences.
Mm-hmm. This would be like a new translation of this text, but it would be something like church, take care of the church, which is take care of one another, and this is how you love one another. Don't give attention. Don't judge outsiders. Don't worry about those who have, been delivered over to the evil one outside the church. Church, take care of the church.
And I can't not hear Bonhoeffer's insight where he said, there is no man so lonely as the man left alone in his sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the plea in this chapter is don't do that to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't leave them alone in their sin.
Yeah.
Their sin is always isolating. All right, here we have questions from James. He says, Pastor, what practical skills, wisdom, virtue, goodness, and goodwill can be graciously taught to the Corinthian converts that will fashion in them mature cultural Judeo-Christians. In other words, I guess they are a bunch of new Christians who are still very much enthralled to the culture they brought with them into the church.
Mm-hmm.
You want to tackle that one?
Well, if I understand the question correctly, I think we want to go back to the text and say, well, what wisdom does God's word give them? And I think even the wisdom in this chapter, we get gospel, which is beware of ways in which sin is and the message of the world enters into your church, enters into the life of the believer. When it's identified, root it out, repent of it, and, you know, hang on to your identity in Jesus Christ. So I think the way to do that is the way in which the text does it, which is constantly pointing us to the work of Jesus.
Yeah. Question number two from James was, is the fact that the Corinthians are deeply acculturated into Greco-Roman culture a sin only because they are now claiming the mantle of this new Jewish Christian cult? Their behavior is not considered a civil sin in Corinth, right? What's the distinction? So in other words, is what was going on there, would that have been considered a civil crime? I honestly don't know what Roman law would have said at that point.
That's a good question, James. I'm a pastor diving into God's word, and I know that God has concern of this. Pastor Paul is concerned for his people, so we ought to be concerned for it.
I do know that laws about adultery were not just Christian laws. I mean, the idea of protecting the integrity of the family, the state for a long time believed it had a very vested interest in protecting that institution, recognizing that the home is sort of the center from which the state itself derives all of its authority, the way that Luther lays it out in the Large Catechism.
Isn't it ironic, but although we know it's not ironic, that what God lays out in his law happens to be a good way for a culture and society to live together?
Yeah, what an irony. The one who made us might have figured out how it really should work best. Wow.
Yeah, and coming back, and I think it's maybe, I know we're wrapping up here, and it's a good place to kind of land here eventually. Whenever I'm with our confirmation students or folks kind of, you know, new to the faith, whenever we introduce the Ten Commandments, we always start Exodus 20 with verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought you into something new. Here's how best you might live in it. Then this is an act of love. It's an act of love when I'm taking stuff out of the oven that I tell my little ones to scram. It's not because I don't want them to have good things. It's that I don't want them to burn themselves. It's an act of love. And God giving his law, we do best when we orient ourselves around, I love your law. That's the message of the Psalms, right?
Right.
Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. That this is a good thing. And so this is part of God's goodness for us, is that he says to the first to the church in Corinth and also to us, beware of ways in which world and flesh and evil one find their ways into your understanding of sexuality or understanding of life or liberty, and come back to me and come back to the Passover lamb and dwell and find all that you need in me.
Amen. Live with me as my forgiven people under the blood. Yep. Every problem is dissolved under the blood. And that was the problem of these guys, that were not living under the blood. Mm-hmm. You know, they were willing to take that sin back and say, that's not a sin. That doesn't need his forgiveness. Ooh, don't make that move, people of my God. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Davis. What a great study of a very difficult chapter. I think that I'm going to mention to Jenny that you need to be given difficult chapters more often because you did a great job with that one.
It was a great conversation. I appreciate it. God bless your day. And again, look forward to worshiping with you and with all the believers on Sunday.
Amen. Amen. People of my God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.